All right. Welcome, everyone, to the very first session of our course, C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, taught by the very experienced and able Bob Glick. We thank Bob for being willing to teach these courses. I believe it'll be 8 sessions.
Yes.
And starting tonight with an introduction and getting right into it, we hope the discussion is lively, and we look forward to hearing from you. Thank you for your willingness to teach, and off you go.
All righty. Thank you. Yeah, I really do envision this as any time I teach C.S. Lewis, I envision it as a discussion class. So at any point in the middle of a sentence, anywhere at all, where you have a question, please, probably shouldn't even raise your hand. I may not see it. I may be in the middle of a rant at that point. just say, call out my name and entertain the questions. Otherwise, we'll be done in 3 weeks and we can all do something else. Let's open with prayer. The Lord be with you. God of all truth, be with him who teaches and those who hear, that we may hear from you this day. And from what we learn, be more like the image given to us of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, let's get indeed right into it. I think a number of introductions are in order here. As most of you know, my name is Bob Glick. I have a master's degree in sacred music, and I have a master's degree in divinity. I've spent the most part of my career teaching worship and church music at Erskine Theological Seminary and also at the college there. I am an ordained minister, or was, I guess I'm not anymore. I have seen the light and I have become an Anglican now. But anyway, I was for a long time. In terms of who I am as a person, what most of you see of me is someone sitting at the organ. So it's clear I'm into music, but I'm also an avid traveler. I love food, making it and eating it. C.S. Lewis, obviously, and the American Civil War. For those of you interested in the war, in the WOA, the picture at the bottom is me at a cannon at Devil's Den at Gettysburg, which is not far from my home. The recent unpleasantness, that's right. So that's me. Now, who is our author, C.S. Lewis? By the way, let me just say, I really don't think we're going to get beyond introductory comments today. There's a lot to say to introduce this book appropriately. Some of you know a lot about Lewis. Others of you may not know much at all. So I'm taking time to fill in a number of things. If you've already read the book, some of this will ring a bell for you as you read, and you might want to refresh yourself over 2 months. As we go along, it will become clearer what we'll be teaching the next week. And as you reread some of those portions, some of the main themes from Lewis and a little bit about the way he has structured this book will help you immensely. So, Clive Staples Lewis. He decided when he was about 4 years old that he was only going to answer to Jaxie. And so from that point on in his life, he was known as Jaxie, and as he got older, Jack. But the CS stands for Clive Staples. He spent most of his career teaching medieval and Renaissance English literature at Oxford University. And then much later in his career, he was hired at Cambridge University, where he taught exactly the same thing. Lewis spent his first 30 years as somewhere between an agnostic and an atheist. And at the age of 31, he converted to theism and started to accept the existence of a personal God. And then 2 years later, was fully converted to the Christian faith. He was close friends with a number of authors whom you may know, particularly J.R.R. Tolkien of the Hobbit fame. And matter of fact, it was J.R.R. Tolkien and one or two others who were very instrumental and long conversations in bringing C.S. Lewis to the faith. Now, Lewis wrote The Great Divorce in April of 1945. So that means this is written by an Englishman during the closing months of World War II. So if you can imagine what it was like living in England in 1945, that will give you some insights in how to interpret this book. Once Lewis converted to Christianity, he wasted no time in starting to write books about the Christian faith. I think he was something like the Apostle Paul, who had a dramatic conversion in the middle of his life, and then the scriptures tell us he went off to Arabia for a number of years, and I think at that time he did a lot of praying and a lot of studying, so that when he started his ministry, he had a good background in not only Judaism, but the Christian faith. Some of the books, and it's, of course, just some that are listed here. I'll just say a word about the ones that are here, starting at the bottom left, Reflections on the Psalms. Lewis was a lay person, and he wanted to make it very clear he was not trained as a theologian. And he was sensitive about that because he knew he was writing books about the Christian faith that dealt with theology. And he wanted to make it clear he was speaking as one layman to another. And so he titles this book Reflections on the Psalms rather than Teachings. So he feels he's one layperson sharing with somebody else his own thoughts as he reads some of the Psalms. Lewis was a bachelor until very near the end of his life when he had a brief but very interesting relationship with a woman named Joy Davidman, whom he married, and she died of cancer shortly after they were married. They had in total 3 years together. Lewis charts his grief experience in the book entitled A Grief Observed. And I might say one of the best preparations I know of for any person, probably best before their having to deal with grief, but even in the midst of grief, is to see how a man such as C.S. Lewis struggled, and I mean struggled, over the death of his wife. Pilgrim's Regress is a retaking of Pilgrim's Progress, a book I'm sure you all have heard, and Lewis does exactly the opposite of what Bunyan does in Pilgrim's Progress. He traces how as a young person who was raised in the church and was a praying youngster, how he gradually got farther and farther away from the Christian faith until finally he was brought, as it says in another one of his books, kicking and screaming back into the Christian fold again. Mere Christianity is, of course, a classic which has been responsible for bringing many non-believers into the faith. I might say about Mere Christianity, I'm not asking how many of you have read all these books, but I know many of you have had occasion to read some, if not all, of these. It's actually a number of books put together that were originally radio broadcasts. And the first, he's trying to prove the existence of God. And I think for many people, it puts them off to finishing the rest of the book because the rest of the book is supremely practical about issues and experiences in Christianity. So don't get too discouraged in reading Lewis in Mere Christianity if the first chapter or the first section of chapters you find a little bit either tedious or if you don't follow the logic that he's arguing there, just putting you off in general. C.S. Lewis, God in the Dock, is a collection of short essays that he wrote on any number of topics. The Space Trilogy is space fantasy books for adults. And of course, Narnia, we all know the Chronicles of Narnia, written for children. All right, why the title, The Great Divorce? Just as he did in Pilgrim's Regress, he is reacting here to another book And I want to say in the beginning here that it's real. I don't know if you're the sort of person who reads the preface to books or not. I often do not. But I have learned over the years it is a wise thing to take the time to read the preface of a book. And if you have not yet the preface, if you skipped right on to the first chapter, you have missed a lot of learning some of Lewis's best quotes. And I highly recommend it. And we're going to talk a bit right now about the importance of reading this preface in particular. William Blake, an Enlightenment poet, painter, writer. You see his years there. He lived during what we call the European Enlightenment. He wrote a book called The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. And here's basically what he says. Now, I have not read this book, but I have read others who have read the book, and I'm just taking some quotes to do the best I can to summarize a book that I haven't read, and one which Lewis himself says in the preface he's not sure he understands. But here's the basis of it. The material world and physical desire. Now, here he's doing some opposites here. The world of things and the worlds of human desires and emotions are equally a part of the divine order. Blake says God created it that way. And hence, there is a marriage between heaven, which is the material world, as he sees it, and hell, which is our physical desires, which, as you know as well as I, can lead us into all sorts of trouble. So he's saying that these two, the sensual world, can lead to the spiritual, and the repression of desire. Here's a key idea. The repression of desire destroys the spirit. Not a terribly Christian thought. And probably the most succinct quote I know of in the book is, "The road of excess leads to the palace of wisdom." Well, Lewis thinks that is about as wrong can be. And so he writes a book that's the opposite. Instead of The Marriage of Heaven and Hell, he writes The Great Divorce. So what he's talking about is how heaven and hell can never be in any way conjoined. All right? Here's what he says from the preface. Now, this is about as tiny as the print ever gets. I'm sorry if it's too small. Maybe if it is, let me know and I'll change it so that it's larger. But I'll always read these quotes so that you can see what Lewis has to say. The attempt to make that marriage is perennial. Always happens. The attempt is based on the belief that reality never presents us with an absolutely unavoidable either or. Now, if you know anything at all about Lewis, this is one of his big things. It's either this or it's that. You have to make up your mind. That's his use of logic. That granted skill and patience, and above all, time enough, he's continuing with Blake's argument, some way of embracing both alternatives, heaven and hell, can always be found. That mere development or adjustment or refinement will somehow turn evil to good without our being called on for a final and total rejection of anything we should like to retain. This belief I take to be a disastrous error. Now, if you're having a little trouble taking that whole train of thought in there, read the preface, and you can read it and digest it at your own level. He continues, if we insist on keeping hell, or even earth, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest and most intimate souvenirs of hell. Now, we could talk for a few weeks on just that, but frankly, we will be as we deal with the book, because he's reacting to this very way of thinking. Then he makes one of the best quotes I've ever heard from Lewis, and it has changed my life. "I believe," Lewis says, "to be sure, that any man who reaches heaven will find that what he abandoned, even in plucking out his right eye, was precisely nothing. That the kernel of what he was really seeking, even in his most depraved wishes, will be there, beyond expectation, waiting for him in the high countries." And if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know about the high countries. It's his way of referring to heaven, a very rural concept of heaven, Lewis says. And I'm going to read that again. "I believe, to be sure, that any man who reaches heaven will find that what he abandoned, even in plucking out his right eye, was precisely nothing." He abandoned nothing. That the kernel of what he was really seeking, even his most depraved wishes, they'll be there, beyond all expectation, waiting for him in heaven, in the high countries. We will talk a lot more about that quote as he continues to develop that idea throughout the book. Any thoughts or questions at this point? Yes, sir.
When Blake, this is William Blake?
Yes, sir.
When he speaks of excess, does he mean, could it mean an excess of learning that brings you to the palace of wisdom? What does he mean when he says excess?
I think he's thinking more, and again, I really shouldn't answer the question at all because I haven't read the book. But my guess is, based on Lewis's reaction, he's talking about human desires, primarily. Lusts, broadly speaking. All right, let's push on. As Lewis does, continuing still in the preface. "Earth, I think, will not be found by anyone to be in the end a very distinct place. I think earth, if chosen instead of heaven, will turn out to have been all along only a region in hell. And earth, if put second to heaven, to have been from the beginning a part of heaven itself." Okay. All right. Another insight about this book before we get started, which if you haven't, it hasn't come to your mind yet, it will change the way you look at the book. He says at the end of the preface, "I beg readers to remember that this is a fantasy," meaning the whole book. "It is, of course, or I intended it to have, a moral. But the transmortal conditions are solely an imaginative supposal. They are not even a guess or a speculation at what may actually await us. The last thing I wish is to arouse factual curiosity about the details of the afterworld." So if in reading The Great Divorce, you're thinking Lewis is saying this is what heaven is really like, you need to erase that idea from your thinking right from the start. He's spinning a story. And as if that's not enough, to make sure, once you get into reading the book, the third last paragraph says this: "And if ye come to tell of what ye have seen, make it plain that it was but a dream. See ye make it very plain. Give no poor fool the pretext to think ye are claiming knowledge of what no mortal knows." Lewis says a lot of speculation about the life to come, but he nowhere says, I know that this is what it's going to be like. He's simply inviting you into his imagination. All right, so what's the book about? Here's a synopsis. Some residents of hell choose to take an outing on a flying bus to the outskirts of heaven. They never get into heaven, but they do get into the suburbs, as it were, or the outskirts. I shouldn't say suburbs because it's all very rural, so it's where they end up going, as you know if you've read. There, they find a sharp and, for them, unpleasant contrast to what they're used to in hell. They are met by redeemed people they knew on earth. These bright ones try ever so patiently to help the visitors see what they chose to be blind to while on earth and remain blind to in hell. The entire book is a recounting of a dream had by the narrator, who overhears a number of these encounters, each focusing on a particular form of sinful attitude and behavior. The blind shadows remain largely unconvinced, preferring hell. They re-enter the bus and presumably return to hell. This is interesting. I just found this out recently. The idea for allowing damned spirits a holiday in heaven was suggested to Lewis by his reading of a 17th century Anglican priest, Jeremy Taylor, who introduced him to the ancient Catholic notion of the refrigerium, refreshment, that the damned are given occasional repose from the torments of hell by being granted days off in other places. Lewis is aware of this ancient concept and he runs with it. All right, The Great Divorce is short, as you know, as you can see, and it's easy to read. But it does present these challenges. At least it did for me, and maybe it will for you as well. First of all, as is typical with Lewis, there's no wasted words. He is a wordsmith par excellence. And there's no empty dialogue with Lewis, hardly ever. Practically every paragraph has some theological meaning. That doesn't mean that you should sit and stew over a paragraph if you don't see anything in particular there. The theological meaning is not always profound, but you have to take every sentence Lewis writes seriously. It's a short book, so you can afford to do that. Read slowly. It may take a second or third reading to mine the gold, because there's probably gold there to be mined. Bear in mind that British English, written 77 years ago, is what you're dealing with here. American English, 77 years ago, is not quite the way it is today. You know how the English language keeps morphing into something else. It was true in England, too. And there's some Scottish brogue in as well, as we will see. Here's an example that I found on the very first page. Lewis writes, I found hoardings from which posters hung in rags. Well, for me, hoarding is trying to get a lot of things like that, and that didn't make any sense, so I had to look it up. Turns out hoarding is a temporary fence around a building project. How many of you knew that? Well, all right. So there are words like that throughout the book. You might want to, I was about to say keep a dictionary, but you know, this gets you just fine. So then finally, it takes some theological and psychological insight to truly understand each visitor's point of blindness and rebellion. I don't know that I've done a very good job figuring out what the real problem is with a lot of these people. And here's where I'm really hoping for some discussion. I can share with you what I see, but I am sure I'm not seeing everything that's going on here, either theologically or especially psychologically. What makes these people from hell so blind? Where exactly is the roadblock? You can just simply say, well, it's sin. Well, yes, it is, but if you want to unpack that to be helpful to somebody, you just can't tell them you're a sinner. You need to repent. You know, what's that? If you're going to really help these people, Lewis, in the substance of this book, does his best to help these people. You may approach it a different way. You may have insights that he doesn't and that I don't. And I'm hoping you do. All right. The centrality of George MacDonald. How many of you have heard of George MacDonald? Not bad. Maybe almost half the group. You will certainly have heard of him by the time this book is over. You see his years there, 1824 to 1905. He is central to the second half of the Great Divorce, and he is central to virtually every theological book C.S. Lewis ever writes. He's a Scottish author, he's a poet, and for a short time was a Christian minister until he was defrocked. That didn't last long, actually. He wrote 42 novels, 14 books of poetry, 13 nonfiction works. He's a pioneering figure in the field of modern fantasy literature and the mentor of fellow writer Lewis Carroll, who wrote Alice in Wonderland. Yeah. In addition to his fairy tales, MacDonald wrote several works of Christian theology, including several collections of sermons. His writings have been cited as a major literary influence by many notable authors, including Lewis, look at this list, Lewis Carroll, W.H. Auden, Mark Twain, G.K. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, and Madeleine L'Engle. In 1916, C.S. Lewis is 18 years old and still an atheist. He bought and read MacDonald's Fantastes, a fairy romance for men and women. He writes in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, "That night, my imagination was, in a certain sense, baptized. The rest of me, not unnaturally, took longer." And he writes, he actually collects MacDonald's writings and creates an anthology of his own. And in that anthology, in the preface again, he says, "I regard him as my master. Indeed, I fancy I have never written a book in which I did not quote from him. He baptized my imagination." So, maybe a little bit after halfway through the book, if you haven't already read it, you're going to run into George MacDonald. And he's going to be the mentor for the narrator of this book. Now, I've read a lot of his works, and Lewis said he is a second-rate author, not a good writer, but his ability to write in the style of fantasy is profoundly good. And because of his Christian beliefs connected to his ability to write these fantasies, he really is in the lineup of the people that we've talked there, and all Lewis's fantasy writing and J.R.R. Tolkien's. He's one of these unknown people that has, through Tolkien and Lewis, a much more profound effect on us than we would realize. Okay, main themes in The Great Divorce. Now, these aren't just main themes in The Great Divorce. These are main themes with Lewis in general. If you read a lot of Lewis, you're going to find him drilling some of the main points, making some of the same arguments over and over and over again. First of all, the nature of evil. This theme runs through most of Lewis's work, especially, as you can imagine, in the Screwtape Letters, Paralandra, which is the second of the three adult space trilogies, That Hideous Strength, the last of them, and in Mere Christianity, where he unpacks it rather thoroughly. Here's what Lewis says about evil, about wickedness. Wickedness, this is in Mere Christianity, when you examine it, turns out to be the pursuit of some good in the wrong way. Goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness. Evil is a parasite, not an original thing. Screwtape Letters. Satan has yet to create an original sin. All he can do is pervert some part of God's good creation. Now, it's an interesting thing for you to think of as many bad things as you can think of and ask yourself, in what way is this a perversion of some good thing? Start at the bottom of the list. Start with Hitler. I don't know if you know the name R.C. Sproul. He's a well-known theologian in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition. He, I think, had been reading Lewis too, because in his larger quote here, he really echoes Lewis's thought very profoundly, but in more depth. Evil is a parasite. It depends on good for its very being and power. It is unrighteousness, irreverence, anti-Christ, and disobedience. You see, good words that are made negative. It is negation of the good, good gone sour, the assault of chaos against order, an aspiration for significance degraded to the lust for power, the hunger for love debased to a mechanical eroticism, righteous anger turned into vandalism. It transforms the paradise garden into a jungle of unrestrained wildness. Evil is dependent, derived, and doomed. So what do you think of that? Kind of describes what we're living in today. Paul? Yeah, Father Paul?
Say, someone gave me a terrible piece of advice a long time ago, which was to never read the preface. So I never read the preface. Now I missed something. But I'm seeing it coming through more and more now, which is that Lewis's point is that there is an either or. There exists opposites, even though the one is non-existent. It's opposite because it doesn't exist, etc., etc. And I'm wondering if Blake, who's 19th century, I believe, William Blake was...
Actually, 18th century. He was born in the 1750s.
Oh, okay. Because it reminds me of a philosophy that was developing in the 19th century about essentially the you know, how all things come to be. It's a thesis and antithesis.
Yeah.
The two opposite things smash together and create a synthesis.
Synthesis. Yeah.
And then that new thing smashes together something else and becomes the next new thing. And so history and all things are sort of evolved by the two opposites smushing into the one and producing something new. And that's the nature of the evolution of all things. And he's saying, absolutely not. He's saying there are opposites that exist and persist. Isn't that right?
I think it's true. I think there's, that's the, what is it, the Hegelian dialectical imperative, I think that is called. Boy, I pulled that one out of some little corner. and I think it's pretty hard to argue that that's not true. In certain, it doesn't have to be a good thing and a bad thing that get smashed together. two things that appear to be incoherent. Look at what we're finding out about the nature of the universe all the time. Dark matter, dark energy, if you're following what's going on in the scientific world these days, all these new things that scientists are finding because they're crashing two things that don't add up in their equations and forming new ideas along the way. So I think that would be a subset. What Lewis is talking about is a subset of Hegel's larger comment. Great. Anything else? The importance of reading a book's preface. Now, this is more about this idea of evil again. I believe, to be sure, that any man, and I read this before, but I'm reading it again because we see how this connects with this idea of the nature of evil that we're talking about. I believe, to be sure, that any man who reaches heaven will find that what he gave up, all these things you might have given up in your life because they're sinful and you shouldn't do it and they're unhealthful. Jesus says, if you're right eye offend you, do what? Pluck it out. Even in the plucking out of his right eye, what have you given up? Nothing. That what you were really after in that sinful thing that you wanted to do, deep down inside, even the most depraved thing you have ever secretly in your heart wished for, it's going to be there waiting for you in heaven, but untwisted, unbent, undistorted, which is what sin has done to that good desire that was at the very root of the whole thing, that because of our sinful nature, we twist and distort. And again, Satan can only take those good things and twist them around and bend them in the Perelandra. How many of you read Perelandra? Yeah, the bent one. All right, the evil one is the bent one. All right, something created good, but twisted, distorted, bent. All right, what really we're after is waiting for us in heaven, unbent, undistorted, which is to say, the real desires of our heart, what we were created to be in the first place, all gets redone. You know, paradise was perfect when God created the world. Then sin twisted and distorted everything, and in my view, heaven is simply a getting back to Eden again. And there's a whole cycle that is completed when all Adam and Eve's desires were still good and pure and unbent. All that's waiting for you. All that's waiting for me. What we really, really want. And we needn't fear that there's anything wrong with that. It's what makes heaven joyful. Beautiful insights.
Bob?
Yes?
I think as Americans in the 21st century, we would say, instead of precisely nothing, we would say it was of no value.
Lewis is going to go further than that, Jack.
If you want to use New Testament language, the New Testament would say it was dung.
Mm-hmm. But dung is something. It's not a perversion of, well, I guess it is a perversion of something good, dung. But Lewis's point is evil has no substance whatsoever. Yeah. All he can do is take a good thing and twist it and distort it. Yes, sir.
Yes. These perversions of
That's very good. That's very good. I'm smiling because I was taken back to a Lutheran church. I served as minister of music, and I found this little cartoon that I put up on the bulletin board. It had this big, ridiculous picture of the Easter Bunny. And the quote simply said, "Did he die for your sins?" And that's what you're talking about. Yeah, the way we distort. Yeah, that's the nature of sin. Great stuff. Anybody else?
Well, yeah, the opposite of that is the book that he wrote, The Weight of Glory.
Yes.
Precisely nothing is chaff and fluff, but The Weight of Glory, he wrote, is the opposite of that.
Yeah.
Gold,
yeah.
Pure gold is heavy.
Yeah. Yes, yeah. Lewis is in that book. What a fine sermon. It's another one you don't just read through casually. But The Weight of Glory. Let me just say it. Do you know the terms under which it was written?
No.
It's World War II.
Radio Archer.
No, it was Weight of Glory was a sermon. Lewis was well known in Oxford as a Christian speaker, and he was often asked to speak at the various colleges' chapel services. And the main university college, St. Mary the Virgin, if I'm not mistaken, in Oxford, right on High Street, he was asked to speak there. It was during war years. All the windows were covered up and because not letting any light out in case of a bombardment. And he preached that sermon during the war years. The Hebrew word for glory implies weightiness. And that's where that's what he's taking off from. When I read The Weight of Glory, I'm usually in tears. In fact, I'm getting choked up now. Oh, what a book, or what a sermon. Anything else? Whatever the, here we go. This is a quote I found in reading George MacDonald. By the way, I've read a lot of George MacDonald. I find it to be very hard going. I see why Lewis says he's not a very good writer. But I did find this quote that I just found earlier this summer, which hits at the point we're talking about. Whatever the divinely human heart desires. Now, what does he mean? This is what I'm talking about. It's hard to figure out what the man's saying half the time. The divinely human heart, that is the Christian heart, the redeemed heart. Whatever the redeemed human heart desires, it shall not desire it in vain. The light, which is God, and which is our inheritance because we are the children of God, ensures these things. For the heart that desires is made thus to desire. Did you catch that? We as Christians desire certain things. The basic impulse, as we are Christians led by the Spirit, the basic down foundational impulse is for something good. And the heart that desires is made to desire. Somebody made us desire that. All right? And it is God who, making us as individuals, has placed those good desires in us. They're what drive us to be what God created us to be, each uniquely. Your desires, a little different from mine, different from somebody else's. But again, the main idea is what's at the root down there and what gets untwisted and unbent is a good thing that God put there. I thought that was very much to the point in what we're talking about. All right, that's the first theme, and we'll find it coming back to us over and over again as we read. Here's the second theme, which is kind of the opposite of the first theme. The opposite of the wispy, unsubstantial nature of evil is the utter solidness of God's realities. Even the outskirts of heaven, if you've read the book, you know what I'm talking about. Even the outskirts of heaven are unimaginably solid and hard. The grass is so firm and hard that it hurts the feet of the shadows, because even a blade of grass won't bend or give a centimeter. Leaves and flowers are too firm to even be bent, let alone be broken. Now, you'll read about that early on in the book. And this is the opposite of the nothingness of evil, which has no substance, finally. As much as our lives are influenced and we ourselves are bent and twisted because of our evil, nonetheless, the more we fill ourselves with the truth of God, the more there comes a firmness in us that is not bent by the evil anymore. It took me a while to find a picture, but I thought that picture of a flower, obviously made out of metal, if you can imagine stepping on that, or a blade of grass that's sharp and pointed, that's what you will encounter as you read, if you haven't already. Another theme in The Great Divorce, and I think it's probably the biggest theme in the whole book, is self-deception. Blindness. And it occurred to me as I was preparing this, what a major theme blindness is with our Lord. How he speaks over and over about blindness. Jesus heals a man blind from birth in John 9. And here's what the blind man says. He's talking with the Pharisee. You remember the story? Jesus heals him, and he's brought before the Pharisees. Who healed you? And so this is a trial between the Pharisees and the man Jesus healed. The blind man, once blind man, says, "We know that God spoke to Moses." No, this would be the Jews speaking first, wouldn't it? "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. We know this man is a sinner." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Look at all the places in the Bible where blindness is mentioned. I think it becomes a metaphor for the human situation. John 3:19. This is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds are evil." Everyone who does evil, what? Hates the light. What did they do to Jesus? The light of the world? Hatred. They killed him. Anyone who does evil hates the light and will not, notice that, will not, a choice, will not come to the light. Why? For fear that his deeds will be exposed. Matthew 15:14. "They're blind guides," Jesus says. "If a blind man leads a blind man, they'll both fall into a pit." Matthew 23, "Woe to you," Jesus says to the Pharisees, "blind guides." Mark 8, "Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." Luke 4. "He has sent me," Jesus says, "to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind." Why is it Jesus healed all these people? Why do you think the writers in the New Testament so often chose blindness? The miracles of Jesus that involve blindness in the Bible. I'm sure there were many other miracles the writers could have included. And notice we've got Luke here, we've got Mark, we've got Matthew, we've got John. So all the gospel writers are focusing on this blindness theme. What do we find out about the disciples? They don't get it. They remain blind. They're always scratching their heads, trying to figure out what Jesus is doing. All right, here's a quote from Fyodor Dostoevsky, which I thought was interesting. Above all, he says, don't lie to yourself. The man who lies to himself and listens to his own lie comes to a point that he cannot distinguish the truth within him or around him, and so loses all respect for himself and for others. And having no respect, he ceases to love. The blindfold of self-deception. Pay attention as you read through this book. In what way are these individuals blind? In what way have they been so blind so long that they have deceived themselves and they can't even see the truth anymore? Or, as Jesus suggests, people who are so comfortable in their sin that they will not come to the light. No, they'll get back in that bus and they'll go back to hell feeling completely self-justified. Blindness. That's you, my friend. That's me. We're redeemed Christians. I hope we all are in here. But we're still blind. Now, I think one of the benefits of age, I turned 70 recently, is the older I get, the more blind I see that I am. The more I see I've been wrong about so many things I thought I was pretty sure about. Sin as blindness. Notice about how almost none of these shadowy ones see the wisdom that the bright ones are presenting to them. Now keep all of this in mind as you read or reread chapter 1, Lewis's dream about hell. And we'll start next week with that first chapter, when Lewis takes on the role of an observer who somehow ends up in hell and decides to go on the trip. Now, in the beginning of the book, Lewis doesn't, the way it starts, it's like he's not been in hell before. So my assumption is Lewis places himself there as somehow a person who was not in hell. But again, remember, it's a dream, and I think that's Lewis's way out of that. He just, as the dreamer in this dream, this is what he is observing while the dream is going on. That's probably the best way to talk about it. And so while he is looking around hell, it's like he's never been there before. And I think we'll have a lot of fun next week talking about how Lewis describes hell. There's no fires. There's no weeping and wailing. But there's some very hellish things going on there that are very insightful. All right, what thoughts? Surely you're thinking something while all this is going on. Gene?
I was thinking about the whole book, but also...
Oh, by the way, remember to speak loudly so that the mic can pick it up.
About the whole book, but thinking about, you know, it wouldn't make any sense to read this if we couldn't relate it to our own lives, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And today. And so I think of the whole idea of oppression and victim is big today, you know. The victim is always the victim, identifies as the victim, stays the victim, remains the victim, is happy with being a victim, does not want to not be a victim. And the oppressor is deemed by the victim as the oppressor. Every one of these characters in here feels themselves a victim. Mm. As we read, you know, the wife feels it was the husband's problem. The husband feels it was the wife's problem. You know, and if you've read all along, you know, you'll find that out. That everybody feels justified And, you know, their other spirits want to talk them out of that, saying, no, you're not really justified. You're identifying yourself wrong. You're not a victim here. You were actually the oppressed. No, I'm a victim. Mm-hmm. I'm a victim. And even Napoleon.
Yes.
I should have done this. I should have done that. You know, these guys, I should never have trusted that general. You know, same idea. It wasn't my fault. I'm not responsible.
And he stuck in his character forever.
Yeah, forever.
Well, but I read this twice already. So
okay.
I read it once before and then again. But this time I started to examine my conscience, right? Am I one of these characters? And I found that I do have some of those, you know. Probably have all, actually. And I think that probably every human must somehow. But it just brings to light the things that we just believe we're either the victim or we never will see what we should see, you know. We'll always be mad at Joey, you know, for something that makes no sense. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. Yes.
It's kind of a morality play in the end where every man walks through and he sees all of the different circumstances. And you're supposed to recognize yourself in two or three of them and say, oh my goodness, this woman is grieving, can't not grieve. And that's a little bit like me. Or this woman or this man is afraid, can't not be afraid. He actually prefers to be afraid. And you're supposed to read it and say, you know, that is fun because you share characteristics with it. It's not meant to be, you know, somebody else's pride. You're supposed to read it and go, oh shoot, you know, I do kind of prefer this in some ways. And yeah, the idea of being a permanent victim and remaining a victim. Or being permanently fearful and remaining fearful and feeling dang justified in my fearfulness because look at the world, you know. And he's, you know, commenting on all that and saying, that will be foolish one day. You'll see how that's foolish. And when you see it, you should repent of it and take the real over the false. And I think this is a neat cautionary tale because it's telling you to do it now. Don't wait until you have to take a bus from hell to heaven.
Well, I think along that same idea is that these people who are in hell don't feel they've sinned. They're not responsible for it. I didn't sin. I'm not sinning. I don't need to repent. You know, I'm happy down here being what I am. You know?
Or at least I'm not worse than anybody else.
That's what I kind of meant. That's what I saw, you know, and I could see some of that myself. And then you never, because of the way you're looking at them, you never ask Jesus, God, for forgiveness of those things. Because you're so blinded by what you're doing, you don't even have the good sense to say, oh, this is wrong. I have to repent, I have to ask for forgiveness. I kind of saw.
Yeah.
In myself, I'm sure no one else did.
Now, Lewis, or I should say, The Great Divorce, is not one of the books of the Bible. And Lewis is not an apostle. You don't have to agree with Lewis. He could be wrong about some of these things. Did anything so far, even something you may have read farther on in the book, but something that we might want to keep in mind for later, something that just set up a red flag for you. This isn't biblical. This is not godly. This is not healthy.
Well, in all of his books, he's a little light on sexual sin. Especially he talks in the third one in the space trilogy. That hideous strength. He says, well, some of the evil that we think is evil, you know, like, you know, cheating on your wife and all that kind of stuff, is not evil compared to what the evil that I'm seeing here.
Yeah.
So it's kind of, and there's more than once he just says, well, that's just kind of a mini evil here. This is the real evil. And I'm kind of like, I don't think everybody would agree with that.
Yeah.
You know, where something like that leads. He's just, to me, in his books, he's just a little light on some of those things.
Okay.
A little, maybe more forgiving than McDonald would have been.
Okay. What about this idea of the nothingness of evil? Does that ring true for you? Yeah.
The nihilism that you see, for instance, in 20th century art, where they're running away from form to formlessness, there's that ephemeral, can't grab it, it's that lack of solidity that it's really untangible. Erasing the lines between substance and nothingness.
Yeah. Well, I see our time is up. I would love to carry further with that, Mark, because there's some good thoughts there. I'm wondering if you see that in any way as a twisting, a distortion of something good, as Lewis talks about it. But we'll have to save that for another time. Thank you for coming out today and for taking part. And Lord be with you. We'll see you next week.